Now, this is the first time he's been on electronics all night. So we've been playing with all kinds of stuff, but this is, besides the chocolate cake, and this has been a good night. So it's amazing what the electronics can do when you need them right here. This just like zones him out, and there we go. Well, we are in Philippians chapter 1. I appreciate you being here this evening. Philippians chapter 1. And as we said before, this is Paul has begun writing about his personal situation beginning in verse 12. And that quickly moves into his dealings with Christ and how he sees everything working for Christ. His life is wrapped up in Christ. And now we're going to begin a section where he switches from talking about himself and moves into talking about the Philippians. But again, that's going to be about their growth and their production. And so we begin, on your notes. Again, not everybody's got notes, and I apologize about that. They'll be online. I didn't have enough time to print everything off. But beginning in chapter 1, around verse 22 is where we're kind of beginning tonight. I would like to begin reading in verse 12 and then start teaching right around, after I get through, start teaching right around verse 22. So here we go, chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And what has happened is really, you know, him being in chains and being in Rome, it's really working out well. They should not be discouraged. It's all working out well. He's going to be talking about his suffering and his persecution, but that's going to have several effects. One, it's going to advance the gospel, and it's going to be also a demonstration. It's going to be a sign or proof of their God, they've got the truth. So it's all working out for the advancement of the gospel, and even in his suffering, and this is going to be a theme throughout his writings here and also in Thessalonians and other places, is suffering for the sake of the gospel, especially in persecution, is going to be a sign or proof to your persecutors. And so Paul's talking about himself in this situation, but real quickly he's going to move this into talking about the Philippians, who are also in a similar position, and he's going to ask them to do the same thing. Use your position to advance the gospel and allow the suffering to be a chance for you to not be frightened, but step up and face it as a sign or proof of the truth that you're defending. Verse 13, as a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So from the palace guard, those that are guarding him, the Praetorian guards, and to everyone else, including the Jews and Christians who are visiting him, throughout Rome, in the imperial court, the churches, the synagogues, the pagan world, everyone knows why he's there. He's in chains for Christ. It's not, you know, a traffic ticket. It's not murder. He always brings Christ forward. He's not arguing his Jewish case. He's using his chance to present Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So because of what he's doing, this actually, he's been able to convince others, this is a good thing, keep going. We can't be defeated. We may be crushed, we may be persecuted, but we will not be destroyed. We just keep on going. Verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Again, there's two sides. Some are supporting Paul. Some are using Paul's situation to undermine him and kind of gain some territory from him. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. They know that Paul's not in trouble with God or being rejected by God, just like Job's situation. We talked about that. In fact, he's going to be quoting from Job, where Job's friends were trying to explain to him, you've got a problem. And Job's saying, I don't have a problem. And the same thing. Some understand Paul is not in prison because he's failed somehow. Paul's not being persecuted for some reason because he doesn't have enough faith. It's to advance the gospel. So they understand that, and so they stay strong. Verse 17, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm still in chains. So they've got their own ambitions. But what does it matter, he says? The important thing is, in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. The message is going forward. Maybe some don't have the right motivation, but they're still presenting the truth. And he says it's all about Christ. It's not about Paul. Again, remember, this is Paul in that personal part of the letter telling the Philippians about his personal life. And it quickly begins to refer to Christ. Yes, he's rejoiced because Christ is being preached. And now a second rejoicing. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And again, that's probably the word deliverance. We talked about that quite a bit. Is that deliverance from prison? Could be. is that deliverance, like eschatologically, salvation could be, but really not salvation because he's already saved. If we go to Job, that's probably, deliverance is probably a reference to vindication. He will be vindicated. He'll be proven right. And because, notice again, through their prayers, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, through their prayers and the manifestation of the Spirit in his life, Jesus Christ will be manifest. And that's what he's looking for here, is the manifestation of Jesus' character in his situation. And he's going to end up wanting them to do the same thing. In your suffering, in your situation, you need to manifest the nature of Jesus Christ. For you to live is Christ, manifesting Jesus. To die is going to be gain. Again, and we talked about that gain while we read this here. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. We talked about this last week, and I think the way I'm presenting this is he's not worried about dying and going to heaven and getting rewards so much as what he wants is if he's going to live, he wants to live boldly for Christ, and if he's going to be found guilty and executed, he wants to die boldly for Christ. So again, his whole reason here for their prayers and the manifestation of the Spirit of Jesus in him is so that he'll be able to do this right here, verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. In other words, he doesn't want to fail as a Christian, and he's going to be asking them to do the same thing. So he's talking personally about himself here, about being faithful and being able to stand and fight the faith and not fall away. And now he's going to expect them to do the same thing. But it's going to be through their prayers and the Spirit coming and manifesting Jesus in his life. He expects that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage. And again, that's going to be important too. We're going to talk about them having fear or being afraid or frightened later on here. But that he'll have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. In other words, in his body, if he's going to live and continue fruitful labor, Christ will be exalted. If he's going to be executed in his body, Christ will be exalted in his final proclamation as he proclaims Christ in his during his execution or in his court case. Verse 21, and why is this? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, again, that's kind of an obvious verse. For to me, to live is Christ. His whole life is coming from Christ. That's what gives him the energy, that gives him the motivation, that gives him the focus. And to die is gain. It's easy to say to die is gain means you're going to escape and go to glory, to be with Jesus Christ. And that's a very standard way of interpreting that. But there's room in there that either by life or by death, Christ will be proclaimed. So if I live, I'm going to proclaim Christ. And if I die, it's still going to be gain territory because I'm going to proclaim Christ in my death. That, like I said last week, that may not be the Western escape verse. To die, I'll serve. If I live, I'm going to serve Christ. If I die, I'm out of here and I'm going to glory. Again, that's true, but Paul's attitude here may be more about his standing courageously, manifesting Christ in his death, more than just saying, good, they're going to kill me, I'm going to my reward. Although that is a part of the picture. It may be about his death would even gain more ground for Christ. Verse 22, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So now he's kind of weighing these things out. Now on your notes, I begin in verse chapter 1, verse 22, where it says, if I'm to go on living in the body, and that's in the flesh, sarke, this will mean fruitful labor for me, meaning if I'm going to stay and the Spirit of Jesus Christ is going to manifest in my life, it will mean fruitful labor. It will mean I'll continue production. And then he goes on and says, yet what shall I choose? I do not know. Again, I'm going through this and we've got the English translation and I don't want to mix it up or change it. But even as you read the commentaries, they bring some things out here that is kind of confusing. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I mean, it almost gives the impression, Paul's saying, am I going to continue to live or am I going to choose death? Like he's got a choice. Now, on the notes right there, you can see the word is, and again, I apologize, not everyone's got notes, but the word is O-U in the Greek, O-U in the transliterated, G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. This would be not, no, or, you know, as in no, negative. This is the word it means. You can see the word gnosko or gno, which means knowledge. But the word means I cannot tell or I cannot make known. So again, even in the Greek, the word no, it's not I do not know what to choose. It's like I don't know. And it basically can, it can be translated simply, I don't know what's going to happen. It's like I do not know the result. It has not been revealed to me what's going to take place. If I'm going to live and be fruitful, if I'm going to die. And so it doesn't necessarily mean, again, and you can challenge me on this and you can study it yourself, but it doesn't necessarily, because it kind of causes some problems. Yet, what shall I choose? What's my next choice? Well, Paul's saying, I don't really have a choice because, well, he's the prisoner. He's a prisoner for Christ. He's a prisoner for Nero. So his fate is in someone else's hands. It's in God's hands. It's in Nero's hands, if it's in the spiritual level or the physical level. So what he's saying is, I do not know, but I'm ready for either thing that happens. I'm ready to be productive. If it's going to be by life or if it's going to be in death, I pray that I may have the courage to stand firm. So I do not know. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. And again, you see it right there. I do not know as far as not having information. Then he says, I am torn between the two. If you look down further on your notes there at the bottom of page 5, it literally means I'm torn between the two, or I'm hemmed in on both sides. I'm trapped. I'm between a hard spot and a rock, but more in a positive sense. I don't have any choice. I'm going down this path, and I don't know what's going to take place. I'm torn between the two, or I'm hemmed in. I'm in prison. I desire to depart. Now, this definitely gives that flavor of desiring to depart and be with Christ. So again, what I was saying earlier about dying is gain, this kind of gives it some traction for the ideal of dying is gain, of going away, and the escape plan. Is he switching directions on this? In one case, dying is gain because it's a testimony, but clearly in this case, I desire to depart, meaning I'm going to go to a better place and be with Christ. And right here, we've got some eschatology in here as far as looking at what takes place after death. And there's always, I mean, I know we've got our, you know, the typical understanding of what takes place to the Christian after they die. But several things kind of remain in that area of limbo, and different, every once in a while different ideas come up. Like, are you conscious after death? I mean, are you, there's this thing called soul sleep. Like you go and you're unconscious, and then on the day of resurrection you come back. All these discussions are out there, but this clearly, or at least you can use this as some information, I desire to depart and be with Christ. So, Paul is with Christ in life. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. But he says here, to depart would be to be with Christ. So there's got to be, I mean, I'm assuming some things here, is there's got to be that consciousness. To live is Christ here, but to die and depart and be with Christ, you'd have to know. Otherwise, there's what you're just kind of, I guess I'm going to be there waiting. So there's definitely a presence, a knowing, and I think we would all agree with that. There's not changing any of our theology. But sometimes when you hear certain things, people start presenting different ideas. But Paul is definitely given the impression here that he, if he were to die or be executed, he's going to go and be with Christ. And so it would be better. To desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So, for himself, he could depart and be with Christ, but he says here, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So this right here, I don't think he's making a choice. Like, boy, I could get out of this if I just mess up my trial, but if I make a good case, make it, you know, he wants me to tell you about all the things we played with Legos. Now, I've got to talk about Paul right now, okay? We'll talk about Legos later. People on the video are wondering, what, does he got a nursery in the church service? What is this? People don't know that this is like 2,000-3,000 member church right here with this huge nursery right in the corner, or is it, you know, nobody out there? I'm just talking to a camera. They don't know. So we'll never pan the audience. You'll never find out who's here, except my grandson's there wanting to talk about Legos. Okay, but anyway, it goes on, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So I don't think he's making a choice. Is he going to stay and be fruitful and serve the Lord, or is he going to depart and have that gain or to be with Christ? He's not choosing it, but I think he maybe is analyzing this possibly, and we've got some options. I'll look at the next page in a moment, of maybe analyzing it and thinking, well, what would God have? If he dies, his ministry's over, although the church isn't going to depend on Paul. It will continue. But if he stays, it's going to be more fruitful for the Philippians, and he may be anticipating. Now, right at the bottom of the page, the word depart, just so you know, it's a Greek word that refers to a ship lifting its anchor to sail or an army breaking camp. And so when it says depart, it's clearly, it's like a ship pulling up its anchor. It's leaving the dock. It's leaving the harbor. Or an army's pulling up their tents. They're getting ready to march. So Paul's departure would be definitely pulling up the tent pegs and leaving his current place. Now, if you turn the page, I believe, at the bottom of page 6, after you got all the Greek words at the top there, it's clear, and the commentators point this out, I'm torn between two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. It is interesting that verse 24 right here, that all of a sudden, he's got, like, direction. I mean, he's kind of like, well, I don't know if I stay or leave. I'm not sure. I don't know. It's not been revealed to me. But all of a sudden, now he says, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. It's almost like now he's got not so much confidence, but it's like, okay, I think after talking through all this, it's pretty clear to me I'm not going anywhere. So why? Why does he all of a sudden have this switch? It's better or it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. There's like five little bullet points there. One, and none of these are necessarily absolutely right. One is prophetic insight, meaning all of a sudden, boom, he's got something, God revealed something to him. I don't think so. That's just an option. That could have happened. A positive report from court, meaning all of a sudden, it looks like the court case is going, his lawyer stopped by or someone stopped by. So it looks like you're going to get off easy. That may have happened. I don't think so. A strong legal case that was to be presented. Maybe he knows his own paperwork or what he's going to present is going to be solid. Paul's own thoughts, analyzing all that he had just written. And I kind of lean towards that. Like Paul's, as he's talking about his own situation, he's kind of putting all the pieces together and maybe coming to this conclusion logically. Or an expression of the basic Christian faith, similar to 2 Corinthians 5:1. Okay, here's the situation, and this is probably the way it's going to take place. So anyway, those are the options. But you can notice a definite clearing of the muddy waters of what's going to take place, as he says here. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And then verse 25, convinced of this, convinced, meaning this is what's going to happen. I'm going to, in other words, from this point on, he's going to be writing the letter as if he is going to be delivered and he will visit them again. In fact, it's clear throughout the letter. So he goes through that period of kind of writing and he's kind of trying to make up his decision. What's going to take place? It's not like he knows, but I think he comes to a logical conclusion. This is probably the way it's going to be. Maybe both the court case, the evidence, Nero's lack of interest in Jewish situations and Jewish law, and the fact that it's more necessary for the church that Paul remains and continue helping the Philippians, and the very fact that they're communicating with him means this door is not closed. They're still waiting for some help from me. And so, convinced of this, verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So he's going to remain. He's convinced of this, is where he kind of comes to. And how he came to that conclusion, again, we're not sure, but I think it's just thinking through it. And he's going to continue for their progress and joy in the faith. And again, that progress is going to be growth. They need some support. They're going to be encouraged. And joy, or the fullness, the completion, the hope that they've got in their message. And those things are written right there. I will point out at the bottom of page 6, it does use the word continue and remain in that verse. It is better by far that and more necessary for you that I remain in the body, convinced of this. I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you. So you've got those two words, remain and continue. And in the Greek, those combined together does put emphasis on the fact that he is remaining and he's going to continue. He's remaining here and continuing. Again, it's no longer that up in the air decision. He seems to be convinced he's going to be staying. I'm on page 7 of the notes if you've got that. So convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. In this whole thing is you've got Paul's example, and Paul is going to not just be preaching, you know, a great positive message, but he's going to be able to bring to them both the word, of course, but also his example. And his example is a microcosm, in a sense, of what's taking place in Philippi. They're having some persecution, they're having some opposition, and so he himself is having some opposition, and yet in his state of being in prison individually, having opposition, the gospel is advancing. Now, carry that over and put that whole scenario on a church, and again, we're going to use the word unite, and this is going to be one of the themes of this book, because if they're going to do what Paul's doing individually, and of course he's not doing it individually, he's got a whole team helping him, but his microcosm showing them how to do it, if they can unite, and he's going to use the terms one mind, one spirit, standing firm together, it's going to be a great manifestation of the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ in the church of Philippi. So he's going to take all of this and move it over to them. And so what Paul is using is his, not just his word, but his example that he's going to transfer to the Philippians, and if they can emulate what he's doing, their church will be back on track. But if they're going to remain ununited or, you know, divided, they're not going to be able to manifest the fullness that they want. Just notice this also in verse 26, the word, so that through my being with you again, that is the word parousia. And again, it's a lot of words, through my being with you again. It's the word parousia, it means visit. So then when I visit you again, in this case, it's used in a non-technical sense. It's just being used of visiting. It is a key word, and you recognize the word parousia from all those verses I've got written down, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. It's the word when parousia, when Christ visits us, the second coming, or his appearing, the parousia. And we talk about the harpazo at the parousia, the glorious appearing. That is the parousia. So just notice, I'm just putting that in there, there's Paul using the word for his visiting them or coming to them, which is the same word that he uses for Christ visiting us, but he uses it then in a technical, eschatological sense in those verses. So again, you've got your Greek use of a word, visit, and then when he puts it in a context of eschatology, visit means Christ's return. And so again, parousia is not a special theological word. It's a Greek word that means visit. You can visit the Philippians. You can visit your neighbor. You can, you know, whatever, visit the grandkids. But in this case right here, he's talking about visiting the Philippians. But someday Christ is going to visit us. And now so that visit is now a technical word, eschatological. Okay, now verse 127. You can see on the bottom of page 7, it's written out there in the English Standard Version, and then you've got the Greek on the top of page 8. Now he swings on them. Whatever happens, meaning whatever happens to me, if I'm executed, if I come and visit you, or if I only hear of you and someone is reporting back and forth, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's, we're going to spend some time on that. Then whether I come and see you, you know, visit you, or only hear of you about in my absence, meaning someone's coming back with Timothy or someone's bringing a report. He says, I know that you stand firm in one spirit. And here's his goal again. He says, here's what I want to know. And we'll get to this again. This is kind of the theme, that you stand firm. Let me make sure I get this right. Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man. One spirit, and that spirit is not the Holy Spirit. It's spirit as in a group of people together. And one man, that's the NIV translation, one man. It is actually one mind, meaning, or soul. It's one, the Greek word would actually be soul, which could be translated mind, which includes one man. No, this is not really a time to be helped because I'm talking to these people. So you got that game. Here, I can give you my phone. You want to play with my phone? Oh, good night. There you go. This is bad parenting. It's called grandparenting. Okay. There's no games on it, so you're going to have to go and download something, which is not a problem. I didn't teach him. It comes at birth nowadays. He was on Tony's iPad this weekend, and she took it from him, and he was on the iTunes store downloading games on her iPad. And it's like, and some of them are costing money. Just click, click. Yeah, it's like, yeah, it's like, that's what I mean. It's like, ah, oh, the ministry will cover it. Just be quiet. Okay. Yeah. Shh. What? What is he saying? I can't hear. I know that's what you're going to have to go to the iTunes store and look for him. I don't have any games. Yeah, you can sit by Sinai if you want to. But anyway, I apologize. This is just for track season, which is long. Okay. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then when I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened. Now, he's telling him what he wants. But what I want to look at here is whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. You can see this in the notes up above, in the Greek lettering. But that phrase, let your manner of life or conduct yourselves, or when it says conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, it is from the word, let me write this here again. Make sure I spell it somewhat correctly here. And this is an important word. Where we're going to use it later on in Philippians 3:20. We've talked about it. It is that word that really ties into the Philippians, and it's going to use several times here to the Philippians, because the Philippians, remember, they're not in Italy. They're over in Greece or Macedonia, and over there they are considered a Roman, not just a colony. They have citizenship. They are part of, they're as if they lived in Rome. They've got the same privileges, but the same responsibilities. And this word right here, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is the word, well, you look on the notes right here, it's in the imperative. It literally means live as citizens, which it includes the responsibilities with the rights and obligations of a citizen. And as we know in chapter 3, verse 20, they are citizens of heaven. So while we live here, while the Philippians live here, while we live here, our citizenship is in heaven, but we're living here on another location. You have certain responsibilities to your homeland, and you have certain privileges, certain benefits. The benefits being having the presence of the Spirit, having the Word of God, being born again, being part of the kingdom of light. But you also have certain responsibilities, and that's kind of what he's getting at right here. Whatever happens, if Paul's delivered or not, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Your life is to reflect what's going on in heaven. Reflect that here. Now, a lot of this is going to... What does that mean? What does it mean? How do you conduct yourself here in a manner worthy of your citizenship in heaven? That's where we're going to be talking about here. I do want to point these things out. Paul uses this word. This word is used twice in the New Testament, right here, and again in Acts 23:1. Now, the reason I referred to chapter 3, verse 20, it's the same root word, but it's talking about citizenship is in heaven. This is talking about as a citizen, you've got an obligation and you've got privileges. That's what it means. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. And the translation of that would be, or literal would be, conduct yourselves as citizens. In chapter 3, verse 20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven. This is saying, as citizens, live as if you're representing your country and you've got the privileges of that country, both the obligations and the privileges. So that is your manner worthy of the gospel. Again, tying it into that citizenship. This word is used in chapter 23 of Acts, verse 1, and you know where Paul's standing in front of the Sanhedrin after he's been arrested on the Temple Mount, brought into Fort Antoniah, and then he's put before the Sanhedrin. He tells them right here, it says, Paul looks straight at the Sanhedrin. Luke writes that. So Paul is on trial in front of the Sanhedrin, and I think it's important when it says Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. He's looking directly at them, and he says, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty. That is the same word. I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. So as a citizen of God's community, he's talking to the Sanhedrin, who are, you know, the Jewish faith. He's representing the Messiah. He himself is a Christian. But in God's community, in God's kingdom, he has fulfilled his duty. He looks at the Sanhedrin and says, I have fulfilled my duty as a citizen of God. I have kept my responsibility and my conscience is clear. So you can do what you want to, But he says, as far as my relationship with God and my responsibilities in God's kingdom, he says, my conscience is clear. So he uses that again. He used it for himself. And now he's telling the Philippians here, whatever happens, again, whatever happens, you can't let that just slip away. Meaning if the community welcomes you, if the community rejects you, if the community persecutes you, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of your citizenship in heaven, not how they're behaving down here. They're going to behave in a variety of ways. They may celebrate you. They may reject you. They may persecute you. They may ignore you. That doesn't matter. You are a citizen of heaven. Oh, yeah, great, a citizen of heaven. Right, there's certain benefits, but there's certain obligations. And that is, you've got to present the kingdom and Jesus Christ in a manner that matches the kingdom. And he's asking the Philippians to do that. But when he was arrested, in his arrest that got him in prison here in the first place, he was able to say, I have done that myself. I have kept that responsibility. Interestingly, Polycarp, when he writes a letter, we have a copy of it. You can look it up online. If you don't have a copy in some other book at home, you can find it, read it online. But sometime between 110 and 140 AD, Polycarp, a disciple of John the Apostle, writes to the Philippians also, and he uses the same word when he writes this. He writes, if we live as citizens in a manner worthy of him, or it could be translated, if we are worthy citizens of his community. In other words, he's challenging the Philippians. And again, Polycarp would be familiar with the history of Philippi. He would be familiar with Paul's letter. So he, within 50 or 80 years after Paul uses this word, Polycarp brings it out of retirement and addresses them with the same word and says, basically, if we are worthy citizens, if we're living as citizens, meeting the obligations we're supposed to be meeting, then he goes on and addresses them. Then, of course, we read on with the rest of that. Whatever happens, no matter if they receive you or reject you, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have certain obligations because you are a citizen of heaven. You can rejoice in it, but at the same time, you've got some things you've got to do if you're going to be a true citizen. Then, if you're going to do that, then, whether I come and see you or I only hear about you in my absence, if he's got a goal for them, if he's going to come by and, like, I've got my teacher evaluation coming up next Thursday. The principal's going to come through my shop, and he's going to, it's all scheduled, I've got to fill out some forms, and he's going to come by and evaluate my performance as a teacher. My career hangs in the balance. But this is what he's saying. Now, if I come to you, this is what I want to see. There's a list of things that the principal wants to see. There's standardized things they're going to want to see and hear and observe the students. And so I've got that list. We've covered that list. It's in all the teacher manuals and stuff. And usually I'm doing it. Sometimes I'm not. Sometimes we're playing ping pong. But nonetheless, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence. In other words, if I come and have a classroom observation, or I only hear about you from parents or other sources, people coming and going, then I will know that you are, then he gives a list. In other words, if you're going to live as worthy citizens of the kingdom, these are the things I'm going to, when I come by and check on you, this is what I expect to see you doing. Now, he himself is under the same obligation. He's not some lofty apostle who says, I'm going to be judging you. He's in prison himself saying, pray for me that I don't fail because I've got to perform the same thing I'm teaching you. And he stood in front of the Sanhedrin and says, at this point, I'm doing what I'm expecting everybody else to do. So Paul's testified to the Sanhedrin. He's prayed and asked the Philippians to help him achieve these goals and ask Christ. And now he's turning it on them, saying, now, it's not just me, the apostle. I need you guys to do things in a manner worthy of the gospel or as citizens of the kingdom. Then whether I come and see you, only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way. Now, we're talking about, and again, I can write those words up here again, but generally, I'm going to sum it up as unity, a working together, one mind, one soul, or, you know, one soul, one mind, one man. That's one Greek phrase translated. And one spirit, again, that's talking about the Holy Spirit, but as a community. He wants unity so they can stand firm. And here's the key word where I want to go with this, is not be frightened. Not be frightened is the NIV right here. Without, verse 28, without being frightened. I'm turning the page here and pick that up on the next page. And you can see the Greek word right here. It's P-T-Y-R-O-M-E-N-O-I. You can see it up in the notes above. But it means to let yourself be intimidated. So you can use the word frightened, but another word would be intimidated. And I really like that word because it's like someone's trying to intimidate you. It's like the bully. It's like the pagans, the world, people are trying to intimidate you so you back down. And what they want them to do is back down from being living worthy of the kingdom, of living worthy of Jesus Christ. Now understand, if you're in a good Christian community and you're living worthy of the gospel, they'll have a list of rules and they'll commend you. You're honest, you're a good family man, you're doing all these things, and all these things are noble. And the Christian community will be like, yeah, okay, they're a good man. They could serve as an elder on our church board. And so there's some honor in that. But understand what they're talking about here. Again, that's good. But taking those characteristics and bringing them over into the world, in some cases they'll recognize that. But depending on what you're looking at, do they just want you to help benefit the community? Or are you actually talking about another kingdom, about Jesus Christ, and your goal is all about Christ? To live is Christ. And so you're focusing on something else. They're going to try to intimidate it. We know what this is. I mean, I believe we're living in those days on the edge of a greater day of intimidation, of where you can't do, say, and act certain ways because... And they'll label it whatever they want to. I mean, right now they're going to have a way of hate crime or whatever. And they're doing the same thing here to these people. They're trying to intimidate them. Now, these people are scared. They're frightened. They're intimidated. If I step out, I'm going to be bullied in such a fashion, they're saying. That's why the word, don't be intimidated. Paul, I mean, Paul faces. He's standing in front of the Sanhedrin being bullied in Jerusalem. He's standing in front of Nero's court being bullied. He's being bullied by Christians who are envying and rivalry against him. They're bullying him. He's got to decide, what is Christ requiring of me, and live a life worthy of my citizenship there. And again, sometimes that's a great thing to rejoice. We've got benefits from heaven, yes, but you've also got a responsibility that this world is not going to understand it or like it, and they're going to try to intimidate you. And that's what Paul's saying. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Live as one man, verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And not being frightened is without being intimidated by those who oppose you, which is to oppose you. If it's really you, then maybe you need to step back. Maybe it is your personality. And we've all experienced that. People don't like your message because of the way you're saying it. They don't like it because of your personality. Try to get past that and try to actually have the issue be the message. The issue be Jesus Christ, not your... There are even some Christians that I don't like. It's not because they got the wrong message. It's like, I don't like your attitude. I don't like your style. Again, I've got to be careful of that myself, of not being judgmental. But then when he says, without being frightened of them in any way by those who oppose you, we're very quickly going to see here, if you are living worthy of the citizenship in heaven, this you is not about your personality or your style of whatever. It's about you representing Christ. And that means the persecution is now coming because of Christ being manifest in your life. And so now you are suffering because of Christ. Now this is honorable. And so we read on here, it says, then I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened, without being intimidated in any way by those who oppose you. Now, understand, he's talking to them as a church. He's talking to them as a group. He's talking to them as the body of Christ. They're not one individual standing against all this by themselves. They have a body of strength. And if Paul as an individual in Rome can leave an impact on the Praetorian Guard, on the imperial court, on the Jews and on the Christians and on the pagans, because Paul's there, his point here is, just imagine what you can do if you would unify as a body. So when persecution comes, it's not just one person they're isolating, but when they come at you, they see there's a whole group of people here. There's a whole group that's willing to stand and suffer persecution And that's where this is heading. So he's looking for a whole group. That's why he wants this unity, because they're breaking apart. They're fracturing apart, and they're going to become weaker. He wants them to be unified. Thank you. He wants to be unified because that's going to make this church not just one man or woman as a testimony as they're being persecuted, but you've got a whole body of believers. You've got a whole church that you've got to deal with. And now you've got, let's just write the word pagan. Paul uses the phrase in the NIV translation, those who oppose you, whoever they are, they're opposing. You're not just coming after one person. You're coming at an entire group of people who are standing unified as one mind, one spirit, standing firm, not intimidated. We're going to kill you. We're testifying about Jesus Christ and His kingdom. We're going to kill you. To die is gain. It's like, well, watch what happens here. Without being, verse 28, without being intimidated in any way by those who oppose you, this writing, watch this, this is a sign to them. And again, don't get too crazy with the word sign in the NIV. Another way in the Greek, it is simply the word, this is proof. It's not like an angel's going to appear and flutter their wings or God's going to write something in the sky. It's proof. If you can have an entire community of believers who are unified in their spirit, meaning in their purpose, in their calling, unified in their mind, meaning what they believe, what they understand, and they're standing firm, and they're trying to persecute them, it's like, they're not bending. We're not intimidated. Like Paul standing in front of the Sanhedrin. I mean, I would be scared silly. I don't even want to stand in front of the school board. But stand in front of the Sanhedrin, Paul says, brothers, I'm pure. In my own mind, I have lived as a citizen of God's kingdom, and I have no guilt. What's your problem? It's like, well, we can kill you. He says, no, I don't care. I'm telling you the truth. You need to repent. And he's coming to him. Now, that's going to come from not just an individual. Paul's talking about the church of the Philippians. When the pagans come against them, they stand unflinching in the face of that persecution, assuming they've got, you know, things together. Watch this again. We're in the middle of verse 28. This will be a sign, or this will be proof to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. In other words, this is not you threatening them. This is you saying, you can persecute me, you can kill me, but I, in my conscience, I know I'm living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, as God would want me to. So if you kill me, I'm convinced you're coming against God, and you'll have to answer to Him. And now all of a sudden, the intimidation goes the other way, or at least they begin to reconsider. And it's not just you, the crazy man. It's an entire group of people standing unified saying, we're going to testify to the truth. And it's well, it says right here, proof to them that they will be destroyed. Not that you're threatening them. Not that you're, you know, going to call, you know, remember, we're going through Romans in church on Sunday. And the whole ideal is there to pray for those who persecute you because you're trying to bring them over. But as you stand and testify for Jesus Christ, it's a sign that if they don't repent, this all may be true. I mean, they may be destroyed and you saved. And that is basically the day of the Lord material. The day of the Lord is the day where God comes to deliver His people, save them, and bring judgment on those who oppose Him. And that is a day in history. It can be individual days, but there is the great day of judgment. God comes, separates, destroys the opposition, and saves the believers. And He says that by God. Now, at that point right there, I would like to, and I want to keep rolling here with this. We'll see if we can come back. If you look on the middle of page 9, you can see in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, I may come back to that, 2 Thessalonians 1:5, you've got the exact same wording, the same exact style, the same context of Paul telling the Thessalonians, you stand firm and they know that you're right and they're wrong. Face suffering. Now, we're going to continue talking about suffering because as he's talking about this, we got to wrap up this idea of suffering because suffering is not suffering for nothing. It's not just suffering because you're suffering. There's no honor in suffering just because you're suffering. There's honor in suffering because you're standing firm for the truth against opposition that wants to quiet the truth, rewrite the truth, deconstruct the truth, and you're standing for the truth. There's honor in that, and you will suffer for it, but you're not just suffering because, well, there's honor in suffering. Well, no, it might be stupid to suffer. I mean, you don't have to suffer. But if it's a matter of compromising for evil or not coming against evil and opposing the truth, there will be honor to stand in the truth. Well, right here, now verse 29. Here he sums it up. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, there's your benefits of the kingdom. I believe in Jesus Christ, and here's all your benefits of your policy. Great, well, I'm a believer too. But also to suffer. See, when you have to do an evangelical meeting and call people the Lord, or you're always going to want to talk about the benefits of the package. Here, our policy includes all of these benefits. Okay, that's one side. But if you've bought the program, if you've signed up for this insurance policy, this escape from fire policy, yeah, it includes all. You get to go to heaven, live forever, be with Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, new body, resurrected. Wow, that's what I want. Yeah, plus you don't have to burn in hell. I'm in. Wait, there's more. And also to suffer for him. And so right here, for it has been granted to you, he's telling the Philippians, on behalf of Christ, and that is for the sake of Christ, or because of Christ, or in place of Christ, because Christ himself is not here. If he were, they would persecute him. But he has done his job, it is finished, and he's gone to heaven and been exalted to the right hand of God. Now, you are here as his representative. And so when you preach Christ, and the world, I'll just write pagans again, those who oppose you, oppose Christ, they can't get to him, so they're going to come right to you. They're going to come right after you, and so now they're trying to persecute Christ. You're the only target they've got left. So you are suffering on behalf of Christ. You are, in a sense, because they're trying to hit Christ and they can't, they're hitting you. And so he tells you right here, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. Now, there's so many things in here that we could bounce around in and do with, but I want to look at this couple things. Two times in there, it says something about, page 10 at the top. Twice in there, in verse 29, it mentions something about for the sake of Christ, which makes it very clear. They're not coming after you, they're coming after Christ. And so you are suffering because if you will just separate from Christ, you could avoid this suffering. You could avoid this persecution. But then there's another day of suffering coming, either the judgment seat of Christ where you're judged as a failure, or if you're an unbeliever, there's a day of judgment coming. So stand firm and you're going to be suffering. But you're suffering on behalf of Christ, which means there's going to be rewards in the end. So you're either getting the benefits now or you're getting the benefits later, but you may have to suffer a little bit while you wait for the benefits for later. The next thing on that point page right there, you can see at the top of page 10, it says in the translation, to you it has been granted, or in the NIV, for it has been granted to you, the first few words of verse 29 of chapter 1 of Philippians. That is the word, you can see on there, you can see on your Greek page there, or I've got it written out. If you don't mind, I'm going to write this. I just want to point some out to you. Hymen kareis, T-H-E. Okay? It has been granted. Hymen, it has been granted. And notice this word right here. See this right here? Kareis. It's the word grace. It has been granted to you. It hasn't been stuck on you. It hasn't been blamed on you. You haven't been left holding, the guilt. It's been granted. It's a gift. It's the same word, if you see on your notes there. 229. Or 2:9, chapter 2, verse 9. I'm running over to chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And right there, God exalted him. It is the same word as in the Greek. It's the same word right here as this. It was granted to him. Some translation will even have it. It was granted to Christ the name. Well, there it is. And gave him the name. There it is. And granted him the name that is above every name. It's the same word. Christ was granted the name that is above every name by God. You have been granted the privilege of suffering for him. It's like, what? Well, again, that's now. But Christ, to have the name above every name, he had to go to the cross and get the name. He was granted the cross which is the name above every name. You've been granted in time, and Paul talks about this all the time, you've been granted in time a chance to suffer for Christ, not to the extent he suffered, but it is a grace. It is something God gifted you with. But now, with that understanding, if you flip over to Philippians chapter 3, that we've got to kind of keep this in mind, and it's going to be weeks before we get there, but Paul has just introduced a subject, suffering, as a grace gift, in a sense, for Christ. Just like Christ was given the name above every name, you're given the opportunity to suffer. And now he brings this up again when he starts writing in chapter 3, chapter 3, looking in verse 10. I'm trying to find my place here. I'm going to go to verse 7, if you don't mind, and kind of mark verse 10 so you see it coming. I'm beginning chapter 3, verse 10. But what was to my profit when he was an unbeliever, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He does currently, as he's writing this, know Christ Jesus his Lord. But as you know, we do not, and this is one of the problems with the church today, well, they're saved, they know Christ. No, you know Christ at a level, but Christ is the eternal, the Alpha and the Omega. You're just in the door. It's like stepping into someone's, they open the door, say, come on in the house, and you're standing there in the foyer, at the door. The back door is still kind of propped open, and you're like, oh, I'm here. No, let me show you the house. And same thing with Christ. Paul already knows the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul knows Christ Jesus. For whose sake I've lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now that's a long verse. We could break that down. There's a lot of things going on. But now look at verse 10. That's being written by a guy who knows Christ. Then he says in verse 10, I want to know Christ. That is in the sense of, I'm not there yet. I want to know Christ. And these two things, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. And that's what we're talking about right here. Christ suffered on the cross and was given the greatest name above all. And now he's granted you by grace. He's given you, I'm not telling you this. Paul's telling the Philippians. He's given you the opportunity to suffer also, so that you might know him. And Paul says, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I've got to unite with his suffering. Now, this is not something you go off and do in a monastery and punish yourself. It's something you do by taking and conforming yourself to Jesus Christ, manifesting Jesus Christ in this world who wants to oppose you, and you continue to stand and convince I'm right and face them. Not being intimidated, you'll let them know something bigger is going on here. And then you're going to be persecuted. You're going to know the suffering, but you'll also then know the flip side, the resurrection. And that's what Paul's saying right here. He says the greatness of knowing Christ in verse 8, but then he says, I want to know Christ. Now, this is the apostle writing. He already knows Christ at a certain level. But he knows in his life, every day he gets up and goes out in the world, and we know this, if you're walking with Christ, if you're having some kind of fellowship with him, even the suffering is going to cause you to not just cry out for help, but that's a beginning, but you're going to find something about Christ's nature that you're going to understand more about him. And that's what he's encouraging the Philippians going back to. And again, there's some deep stuff that he's writing right there. Again, I could finish reading, but we will later. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 29, and hear what Paul's saying right here. He ends up, as I say here at the end, you can see on the notes here, he ends up saying, after he tells him all of this, he says, I'm having the same, you're now seeing what's going on. You're having the same struggle I'm having. So it's not just Paul the apostle in Rome that's suffering. If anyone is proclaiming Christ, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be suffering. And it's the same thing Paul's suffering. It's the same thing every believer in all time that's ever faced the world is going to face that kind of persecution. Let me read this one more time, beginning in verse 27, going down to verse 30, and then I'm done. Verse 27, whatever happens, talking to the Philippians. Remember, he's talked about himself. Now he's reflecting it over to the Philippians. Whatever happens, if I come or if I don't, you conduct yourselves as citizens of the kingdom in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, meaning you have responsibilities. And what are those responsibilities as citizens of heaven? He says, if I come or if I just hear about it, he says that this is what you, that I will know that you stand firm. You need to stand firm. He's starting about not being intimidated here, but standing firm. And how are you going to stand firm? You're going to have to stand firm with others in one spirit, contending as one man, one mind, one soul. Those are all good translations. One soul for the faith of the gospel. And that could even be the doctrine of the truth. Without being frightened, without being, stand for the truth, united with others, without being intimidated by any way by those who oppose you. Whoever they are that are opposing you, you get a huge list. They're opposing you. Stand firm, don't be intimidated. Unite with somebody that believes like you do. This then, your union of standing unintimidated will be proof to them that they will be destroyed. And he says the same thing to the Thessalonians. That will be proof to them that you're not intimidated. But you know you're suffering for Christ, who was resurrected from the grave after you nailed him on a cross. I'm just telling you the truth. We are not intimidated. He is coming back. It will be proof to them that they will be destroyed, assuming they don't repent, but that you will be saved, that you are who are suffering today will experience not only Christ's suffering, but you'll experience the power of Christ's resurrection. Go ahead, kill me. What can happen? I'll be resurrected. What's the downside here? But that you will be saved, and that by God. Meaning right there, you're not going to form some kind of Christian military and go return bomb for bomb or evil for evil or terrorist act for terrorist act. You're going to fight with the sword of the truth, which is you're going to proclaim the word of God. For it has been granted to you on behalf for Christ, because he's not here in his place. It's been granted as a grace gift to you, as a privilege, as an opportunity to grow and know Christ. You get to suffer for him. For it has been granted to you, and that word actually has the word charis in it, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, that's the benefit package, but also to suffer for him, that's the downside right now, since you're going through the same struggle, and the word struggle is the Greek word for athletic event. You can see it. It's A-G-O-N-A. Agona, where we get our English word. Guess what English word? Agony. We get our word agony from it. It's the athletic struggle. It's the training. It's the athletic event. Since you are going through the same athletic struggle, and the picture is that it is an athletic word. It's something that you see in the Olympics or the wrestling matches, whatever that they have. Since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And of course, it's not unusual for Paul to use athletic imagery, because he's going to run the race, he's going to fight the fight, and now he's going to go through the athletic struggle of competition. He says, I'm in an athletic competition struggle here in Rome, and you're over there. He says, we're in the same place doing the same thing. He says, now hear that I still have. And they know, the church, again, saw that I had. When did they see it? Well, when the church began in Philippi, Paul got whipped, beaten with rods, actually, and put in prison. Well, now, several years later, where is he at? He's still in prison, still being oppressed. So he had it and preached the gospel. He's having it and still preaching the gospel. And now he says, you're in the same position. And he's kind of in that place where he's saying, you're there. You just have to unite. And if you want to keep dividing and getting, well, we want this, and they're nitpicking each other, trying to, you know, he's got rivalry coming against him. He says, you're going to miss the whole thing. You need to unite because you are in the right place. If there's opposition because you're proclaiming the truth, you're in the right place. You're in the struggle. And so that is the end of chapter 1, where he turns from talking about himself, encourages them with his own life, and then beginning chapter 2, he's going to now, we know he's talking about unity, because if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, he then goes on and says, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility. And this is not, again, it's a great chapter about Jesus Christ and Christology, but Paul doesn't all of a sudden say, hey, have I taught you my Christology message yet? And say, I got some great ways of presenting Christology or Christ, you know, in his nature. He's using the doctrine to drive home a point of Christian unity. And that's where we go right here. He's not writing theology, although we use it for theology. He's writing words of encouragement that you need to unite and humble yourselves just like Christ humbled himself. Okay, I'm going to quit and pray, and you're free to go. I do appreciate you being here. Thank you very much. And I really appreciate those of you that worked in the nursery tonight. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may take it to heart, that we would let it change and transform our lives. We ask that we would not be intimidated, especially at this time in history, but we would understand and know the truth, be able to stand firm in the truth, and be able to proclaim a word to people that would convince them that Jesus Christ is the way, that is the truth, and is the light that we need in our culture, in our lives today. Again, Father, we pray for our churches, we pray for our nation, we pray for our families. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your patience.